Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12 today in the context of what we're going through in Romans, but also with a subtext operating as a call to be fathers who are faithful. If you've been with us, you know that Paul has been arguing for justification by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. And he's doing that in contrast to the idea that you can have a right standing with God by works. And maneuvering through that, he's trying to show that that is wrong thinking. And he will say that the law in Galatians, that the law was never given that a man might keep it and be justified by it. It was given as a tutor so that a person could become convinced by trying to keep it that he can't keep it, that he must look outside himself to another who kept it for him. So that's the idea. And the Jews didn't understand that. In fact, if you've been tracking with me, you know that Paul didn't understand that when he was Saul the Pharisee. And you're going to hear me say this over and over throughout this study of Romans, because it goes right to the heart of the matter. Paul, at one time in his life, said, concerning the law, blameless. He actually had that in common with the rich young ruler who Jesus asked, well, since you're wanting to know what you've got to do to be right with God, to enter the kingdom. In fact, Jesus didn't ask. He declared, just go sell everything you have and you'll make it. And you're going to see when we get to Romans 7 that it was the command, you shall not covet, that brought down both the rich young ruler and Saul of Tarsus. You folks in the booth are going to have to anticipate me this morning, because my sermon on my iPad has gone blank. I pretty well know in my mind what my points are, but I'll certainly appreciate your help if you'll give me that and anticipate me, okay? Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Stand with me if you would and follow along as I read this passage. If you don't have a Bible, we've got it on the screens for you this morning. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, when he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now, you read that, and you wonder, it sounds like he's being overly dramatic. No, he's making a point. So what have we just read together? The inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And I pray that we will see that as the Holy Spirit led Paul to write this, he was driving a death knell in any hint that we can be made right with God by doing anything on our own. Thank you. Please be seated. So, as we look at this passage, we're going to look at it under three headings. Here they are. How was Abraham justified? That's verses 1 to 5. The agreement that David has with it is a citation from Psalm 32. And then the imputation of righteousness by faith, verses 9 to 12. So let's look at this together this morning. First of all, how was Abraham justified? Because that's the point Paul's trying to drive home. Typical Jew in Paul's day, who knew him as Saul. Think about this. Who knew him as Saul the Pharisee, who had betrayed the Judeo-religion. The typical Jew would say, we've got to be made right with God by living in a way that He approves of. Keeping the law. And if you had been a Jew back in the first century, and a sincere Jew, a one who cared about honoring God, you would have pined for, you would have longed, you would have said things like, oh, if I could only live like the Pharisees live. You wouldn't have necessarily wanted to be a Pharisee, that would have been a covetous attitude, but you would have had a longing, if I could only be found before God like the Pharisees are found before God. That was the heartbeat of a Jew. And so their hope was sort of two-pronged. Their hope was in being found in approval of God and in faithfully participating in the sacrificial system. Hoping that every year when they came to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that they would get a clean slate for the next year. And Saul was right in the middle of them before he was converted. So watch Paul's argument now. What then? In other words, in the light of what I've just said, that God justifies sinners, both the uncircumcised and the circumcised. That is, both the Gentile and the Jew. God justifies sinners by faith. And if you're following with him, you ask a question. Remember now, every question Paul asks in Romans, I believe, are questions he had and had to be taught and given an answer to them by the Holy Spirit of God. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? In other words, the Jews are all children of Abraham. He led the way. We're to follow in his way. For if Abraham was justified by works, which would have been the typical categorical thinking of a Jew, Abraham was justified by works. He believed, he followed, he did what God told him to do. Get out of your country, go to a land that I will show you. He packs up his family and he takes them where God shows him. Obedient Abraham. He has something to boast about. If he was justified by works, he has something to boast about. It's Paul addresses this in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. This passage is going to come up time and time again throughout this study. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, so that no one can boast. By faith, not works. By faith, not works. So, he's going to make the case that Abraham was indeed not justified by works. He says he would have something to boast about, but not before God. Because you can't come to God and boast that you've partially kept the law. Any more than a child can come to his father or mother and say, I partially obey. Aren't you proud of me? Did you clean up your room? Yes, I cleaned up a full half of my room. Okay. Go clean up the rest of it. You see, that's what he's thinking here. He can't stand before God and boast, look how I've almost kept your law. For what does the Scripture say? Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Fifteenth rolls around. Your boss comes through the room, says, oh, got your gift for you. My gift, yeah. We decided to give you another gift for being here. For 2 weeks of being here. You think, well, that's silly. That's, I earned that. The foolishness of it is obvious. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. If you're saved by works, if you're made, brought into a right relationship with God by works, then God owes it to you. And God is no man's debtor. Sometimes when I'm talking with people about the gospel of grace, the gospel of sovereign grace, they begin to get squeamish. And they begin to, you can sort of tell that they're thinking it. Well, that what you're telling me doesn't sound fair. So I'll say, okay, well, let's clear the board then. What does God owe you? Oh, well, he owes me nothing. You believe that? What does God owe you? As one black preacher I heard years ago said, anything God gives you above zero is in the category of mercy and grace. What you do is you flush out, and it's in every one of us, our hearts are idol factories, John Calvin said. You flush out this notion that somewhere deep down inside, we may actually think that God owed it to us. So once you get a person to the point where he says, well, okay, when I say it, I mean it. God owes me absolutely nothing because of me. All right. Then, anything he gives you less than hell is mercy. You've got to get there. Paul's arguing here that you cannot leave any ground. It's not, well, God saved me by grace plus, no. No ground. He's cutting the ground out from underneath them. The Scripture says, Abraham believed God, and that, his faith, was counted to him as righteousness. And now he's introduced the idea of imputed righteousness. We're going to look at that down the passage. Credited. You find out you have a debt that you may not have been aware of. You try to begin to make arrangements to pay it. You can't pay it. And so you go and meet with the creditor. It's my intention to pay, but I can't pay right now. And the creditor says to you, to your amazement, been paid. The account's cleared. That's imputation. Someone has stepped in and paid the debt you owed. That's what Jesus does at the cross. Abraham believed God. And faith was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not considered as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Watch the contrast here. We've been looking at this kind of thinking. It's Hebrew thinking as we're going through Proverbs. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. There's the parallel to Abraham. We're going to see in chapter 5, justification comes to us in a near simultaneous. We are ungodly. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then when the gift of faith is granted and we're enabled to repent and believe. So God's purpose is justifying ungodly sinners. He does not justify sinners who deserve it, because no sinner deserves it. People have this backward. And I'm going to tell you something pastorally here. It is one of the reasons people's lack of understanding and appreciation of justification by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone that troubles and plagues the mind and the heart, so that people struggle with guilt that they should not struggle with. God does not justify godly people. I've got to be godly enough for God to like me. No, He justifies, that is, He declares not guilty and accepts as righteous in His sight ungodly people. Because we're saved not on the basis of what we have done, have not done, have said, have not said. We're saved on the basis of who Jesus Christ is, what He has accomplished for His people. And so He makes this contrasting parallel. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes. Now let me address something here, because you have to stay out of ditches here. If you're not saved by works, but saved by faith, then it doesn't matter what I do. No. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, by grace you're saved through faith. That not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship in Christ Jesus, created unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So you can say that salvation is by faith and not works. But true salvation by faith produces works. I've told you before. So that works is the fruit of real salvation, not the root of the way that salvation comes. And so the second thing we see then is David agreeing with him. Watch what Paul is doing. He's arguing from the Old Testament. That's all he had to argue from, by the way. He's writing half the New Testament, all right? Paul's arguing from the Bible. And so, having cited Abraham, he now moves to David as support for what he's saying about Abraham. Look at this, verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. What he's basically saying is, Abraham was saved by faith apart from works. David recognizes that reality as well. Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. David recognize the mercy of God. He would say as much. Surely God's goodness and mercy would follow him all the days of his life. So blessed are the ones whose lawless deeds are forgiven. And we cannot earn it, and whose sins are covered. David understood the symbol of the sacrifice system. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. There's that term again. There's this picture of imputed righteousness. He will not impute sin against us. He will impute righteousness. So you have David agreeing. Follow Paul's argument. Look at Abraham's life, father of the Jews. Our forefather according to the flesh. How was he made right with God? By faith. David agrees. It's by faith. That the only way to be made right with God is if he will not, for some reason outside of yourself, impute your sin to you. How did he do that? He imputed our sin upon Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, He, that is God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, that is in Christ. It's the great transaction that takes place at the cross. The sinless one on the cross, bearing, made and scoffing, rude, in my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin. We deserved hell. I deserved hell. And yet 2,000 years ago on a cross outside Jerusalem, Jesus hung there. And when he cried, my God, why have you abandoned me? It wasn't primarily because of the pain of the nails in his hands and feet, or the crown of thorns upon his brow, or the beating that he took time after time in that horrible night where he was beaten beyond recognition. That was painful, make no mistake. But what Jesus was facing in the sense of abandonment by God was that God laid upon him our sin. Isaiah 53 anticipated that. For the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in laying our sin upon him, we were in a position to maybe be right with God as the Holy Spirit came in the new birth to us. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Well then, we look at the third place. The imputation of righteousness. The imputation of righteousness. Look at this. Verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised? We've seen this before. He's gone back and forth. He said at the end of chapter 3, for he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Is the blessing only for the circumcised? Or shorthand, is the blessing only for the Jew? Or Jews the only ones who get in on this blessing of being made right with God by faith? Or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Not works, but simple, childlike faith. We've talked about this already, but I want to keep emphasizing this. Don't make coming to Christ hard. When you began to have those impressions by the Holy Spirit, a stirring in your heart that things are not right with you. They're not right between you and God. And then the enemy of our souls begins to whisper. He hates it when you start thinking this way. He hates it and he says, well, you're not good enough. You're not sincere enough. You haven't repented enough. You're not sorry enough. You're not determined enough. And he will throw that word enough at you until he beats you down and convinces you that you're just an emotional basket case. Oh, friend, sinner friend, don't let the enemy of our souls rob you. Simple, childlike faith in the person of Jesus Christ, who he declared himself to be. The I Am. God in the flesh. Simple, childlike faith. What do you think Jesus was doing when he said to the crowds who were and his own disciples who were frustrated that children were interrupting his ministry? Let the little children come and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. What was he saying? Well, certainly he had a fondness for children. But childlike faith. If you believe as one of these little children, The devil wants to convince you that you need to be a first-rank theologian before you can come to faith in Christ. He wants to convince you you've got to work out all the issues in Scripture. You've got to get that you have to subdue on your own all your sinful tendencies. But he's a liar and the father of lies. Don't complicate this. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? This is critical. Because if you're thinking about work salvation, in fact, I've had people say to me, as a Baptist pastor, I want to be baptized so that I can... No. The only reason to be baptized is because you have. One of my Greek professors in seminary was fond of saying there's a group out there in Christendom that teaches that you're saved, that baptism saves you. And Peter said in Acts, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. That's, you've got to be baptized in order for sins to be forgiven. And my professor was fond of saying, he said, suppose I was to tell you, because he was a master in the Greek and understood the use of prepositions. Suppose I was to tell you that there was a fella hanged for stealing horses the other day. Would any of you believe he was hanged so that he could steal horses? No. You would know immediately he was hanged because he was a horse thief. And that's the use there. Be baptized because sins have been forgiven. Well, the Jewish mindset was that you had to be circumcised, and so the male head of the household would be circumcised, and that would stand for all of his family. And then as his male sons were born and they were circumcised and they had their own families, the same function was in place. Parenthetically, this is where our Presbyterian friends get it wrong. When they see Abraham and his household being received by God because of Abraham's circumcision, they miss it. I've told you that before. I just want to remind you of that. Notice what Paul is saying here. Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. In other words, he was made right with God. Abraham believed God and was counted him for righteousness. He was brought into a right relationship with God before he underwent ritual circumcision, which was a sign of the covenant. And Paul will teach that it's circumcision of the heart, not the flesh. And circumcision of the heart is the symbol for the new birth, being born again. He received, verse 11, the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. He's the father of the Jews, but he's the father of the Gentiles too, who... The Jews who come to faith and the Gentiles who come to faith. This is going to be critical, folks. You've got to understand this. When we get to Romans 9, he's going to say, not all who are Jews are children of Abraham. He flips the whole thing on its head. Because the children of Abraham are those who come by faith to a relationship with God. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Now, if you're a Jew hearing this, it is mind-blowing to you. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Children of Abraham are not primarily those who can trace their lineage back to Abraham. Children of Abraham are those who, like Abraham, come to a point of simple faith in the promises of God. That's how he saw it. How were people saved? The Catechism asks the question, how were people saved before Christ? By believing in the promises of God. Because in the promises of God was the promise of Messiah coming, who would make them the people of God. How are we saved? By believing in Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the promises of God. And we make up the family of Abraham, the father of the faithful. I want to make an application here. In Genesis 18, where God is having dealings with Abraham. Because if you know Genesis and you know the covenant, you know that there are several times that God brings the covenant to Abraham and it expands every time he says it doesn't change. He just, I've described to you before, if you want to understand the unfolding covenantal promises of God, it's like going into a dark cave up in Missouri, and you walk into the cave initially, and it's Stygian darkness. You can't see a thing. And someone strikes a match, and the match, that little match, can drive, push back darkness so that you can take on symbols. And then someone takes that match and touches it to a torch, and yet more darkness is pushed back, and you begin to see things in the cave. And it's not like someone was moving all these things. If you're standing in a cave and with a group of people, and you go, now, when did they move those stalactites in here? You go, no, they've been here. You didn't have enough light to see it. And so as God pushes back darkness and brings more light to bear in the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 18, verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. You see the picture there? Abraham believing God as an act of faith, following the Lord, believing the promises of God, and people be gathered. He will be the father of many nations. Many people will be blessed through him. Verse 19, fathers, for I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. I have chosen him. If you're a dad here, you're a dad by the providence of God. We said on Mother's Day that God opens the womb. And when we fight for the lives of the unborn, we do so because God opens the womb. In fact, I was kind of surprised that some of the wokies didn't come out and decide to change Father's Day to Procreative Assistant Day. Since Mother's Day became Birthing Person's Day, it's absurd. You're a father by the grace of God, by the gift of God. And He's made you a father so that, this is what comes with being a father, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. It's critical, dads, that you command your children after you. Don't command them to do what you're not doing. You command them after you. Follow me. Follow me as I follow Christ. That's what Paul says in Corinthians. Where are you taking them? Where are you taking them? Believe me, your children know what you value. Do you live a life in such a way that it's clear to them that you value God above all else? Or have you introduced them to idols along the way so that they observe by your words and by your deeds, by your actions, by your conduct, by how you spend your time, that there are idols in your life that are more valuable than God? I'm so fed up with parents who basically say in the treatment they have for the Lord's Day, we will see you Sunday unless something better comes along. It is an assault upon this passage. It's an assault upon God's purpose in fatherhood. I've chosen Abraham that he may command his children after him. And it's not just a word to fathers. Every man who is around children has the responsibility to live in such a way that wherever he is leading is a place that they should follow. So I call upon you today, rise up, O men of God. Have done with lesser things. Let's change this generation by leading, following the Lord intensely, intentionally, obviously. So that when we come to die, and I'm painfully aware, I'm a whole lot closer to that now than I am to anything else in my life. When we come to die, someone will say of us, he set a path for us to follow toward the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you in Jesus' name. We thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you for a day set aside to honor dads. And I just pray that as a dad, as a granddad, that I might be found an honorable man. And I pray that for every man here. Every little boy here, that he'll grow up to be an honorable man, worthy of being followed. Most of all, we thank you for salvation by grace through faith. That we can't earn it, we dare not try. But if we'll with simple childlike faith look to Christ, man, woman, boy, girl, anyone with pink under the fingernails and with breath in their nostrils can be enabled to be brought to Christ if they will just look to the Savior. Hear our prayer. Answer for Jesus' sake. Amen.